We are in this Easter series, and it is a good time for us. You know, of course, we want to invite people every Sunday. We want to invite people to every opportunity, give them an opportunity to respond to the gospel. Easter is just one of those kinds of days where a lot of people who may not know about the Lord will come. So keep that in mind. Our times are going to be a little different to provide some better traffic flow. So if you feel so inspired to come at that 8 o'clock service, God will bless you. Get an extra measure of blessing there. So just wanted to remind you of that. There was 1,000 days of ministry in the life of Jesus, 100 days recorded, but really it comes down to 7 days that are really emphasized in the gospel. So out of the 1,000 days that Jesus spent in public ministry, there are about 900 where we really don't know anything about what he did. Not only that, but the gospel writers spend a huge amount of time in just those last 7 days. Matthew and Mark, for example, give a third of their gospel to that, and John's gospel is about half of what he wrote. But today, we're going to look at the first day of that week, and most of us know it as the triumphal entry. This is included in all four of the Gospels, but it has lots and lots of layers to it. So I'll be skipping around in the Gospels, but I want to begin in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, starting in verse 33. It says, "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." So really what's happening in this last week of Jesus' life is the time had finally come. And everything that we read in the Old Testament from the very first prophecy in Genesis 3:15, where God promises to send someone to strike Satan, to kill Satan, to defeat him. And we read about all these prophecies in the Old Testament. It leads up to this moment, this last week in the life of Jesus. And Jesus himself said in John chapter 12, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." But to understand what's really happening in the triumphal entry, we have to understand two things. We have to understand the context of Passover and the context of the political situation that was happening at the time. So we know, first of all, that the Jewish people had several festivals that they would celebrate, but by far the biggest one was Passover. This was a celebration, as you know, of God delivering his people out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt. You know the story in the Old Testament. God sent Moses to tell Pharaoh to let his people go, and Pharaoh refused. So God sent plagues, the river turned to blood, the gnats, the flies, the frogs, the boils. It was just a bad year to live in Egypt, right? Well, Pharaoh still refused until the last plague, the death of the firstborn. And God would only spare those who had faith in what God said by taking the blood of a spotless lamb and painting that blood on the doorposts of their home. And when they would do that in obedience to God, the angel of death would therefore pass over those homes. And so this is what was celebrated every year after. And Jesus is headed to Jerusalem for the celebration of Passover. Adult Jewish males were required to attend at least 3 of the feasts, and typically it would include Passover. The Jewish historian Josephus said that an estimated 2.7 million people took part in the annual Passover celebration. So you can imagine, the city is very crowded. Passover was the heart of the Jewish religion. It was their 4th of July. It celebrates when God defeated and delivered them from a foreign ruler. So you can believe that they're very aware in this New Testament time that they're under another foreign ruler. They're ruled by Caesar, they're taxed by Herod, and they're being taken advantage of by a corrupt Jewish leadership. They must have been praying, "God, deliver us again." And it would have only taken a small spark to ignite a rebellion, especially during Passover in Jerusalem. But what we know about the Bible being very specific about pointing to this culmination of all the prophecies that Jesus was the Messiah. We talked about that for 2 months at the beginning of the year in our series on the miracles, the signs, right? So we know this is what it's all leading to. So this next point, that everything is happening just as God planned it. 500 years before the Gospels were written, we read prophecies such as Zechariah, when he says in Zechariah 9, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So we know that Jesus walked everywhere, didn't he? A few times he took a boat, but typically he walked. Sometimes he even walked on water, didn't he? So we know he walked. But this time it was very different, that he would choose a donkey, and not just any donkey. He's choosing a young colt. If you were a Spanish speaker, you would call that a burrito. That means little donkey, doesn't it, right? I knew you'd be impressed this Louisiana boy would know a little Spanish. Only because it's my favorite food. But do you think the disciples were a little shocked at his choice of a young donkey? Not a Clydesdale, not a thoroughbred, but a donkey. He says, I want this little donkey from that village right over there. Now let's go usher in the kingdom. So what Jesus says about fetching the donkey is incredibly detailed. So let's read that in Mark 11. Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. So why would Jesus ask them to do this without asking anybody's permission? So that when the local, you know, neighborhood watch would see it happening, of course you kind of expect them to ask what he's doing, what they're doing. And why the answer? Because my master has need of it. And the people say, okay, go ahead and take it. Why do all these details that we just read, why do they matter? Well, it's as if Mark, who writes this story, wants us to know that it's because the colt is exactly where Jesus said it would be, tied up in the way he said it would be. When they take the colt, they're questioned just as Jesus said they would, and answer the way Jesus said to. In other words, nothing is happening by accident. Everything is going as planned. And Jesus always knows what's going to happen next. The plan that God gave to Jesus is to go to Jerusalem just at the right time, just at the right place, to die exactly the death that he was supposed to die. You know, there are a lot of skeptics that don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that he died and he rose again. A lot of them would say, well, you know, Jesus just got in a bad situation that was way beyond his control, and that's why he was crucified. Now, I say to people that say those things, have you read the Bible seriously at all? I mean, have you seen the detail, just as the one we just read in Mark 11? See, if you pay attention to these details, then you understand that this was all orchestrated by Jesus. He's come to die for our sins. He's come to turn Satan on his tail. He's come to draw sinners to himself. Every single detail in Scripture that you read reminds us that everything happened according to his plan. Let's talk about the enthusiastic reception that Jesus received. As he enters the city, the people are really charged up, they're fired up, and I believe that there's something about us as human beings that loves to be on the winning side. When our team wins, what do we say? We won! As if we contributed something in the game, on the field. We want to feel like we've conquered something. And Passover celebrates that. That the underdog wins. And the crowds are convinced that Jesus is going to bring them victory again. Not over Egypt this time, but over Rome. But what they cannot see is the kind of victory that Jesus is bringing. It is not what they're expecting. I would say to you today, I think that's the problem with people who reject Christ today. They're expecting a different kind of Savior. Well, let's talk about what they do, specifically what they do. First of all, they spread palm branches. This is a national symbol of liberation. I want to give you the history behind that. Most of you know that while we celebrate Christmas, what do the Jewish people celebrate? Hanukkah, exactly. Well, 200 years before Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the Greeks, the Seleucid Empire, ruled over Jerusalem, and their king in 169 BC entered into the temple, and he slaughtered a pig on the altar, and he spread the blood of that pig throughout the temple to desecrate it. And then he demanded that the people use the temple to make pagan sacrifices to the Greek gods. Well, there was one Jewish man who agreed to do that. And just before he did, there was a Jewish priest named Mattathias, seeing that this Jewish man was ready to make a sacrifice to these pagan gods, He lunged forward and stabbed the man to death and then fled the scene. Well, that was the spark of this incredible Jewish rebellion. A year later, before he was put to death, this Jewish priest uttered these last words to his five sons. Avenge the wrong done to your people. Pay back the Gentiles in full. And it became such a popular phrase, they put it on bumper stickers all over everybody's chariots and all that stuff. Well, his third son is really inspired by what his dad said. That son was Judah, or commonly referred to as Judas. And Judas leads a somewhat successful guerrilla war against the Seleucids, taking back many parts of Jerusalem, including the temple grounds. And he was such a hero to the people that they nicknamed him Judas Maccabeus, which means the hammer. Sounds like some of those great attorney advertisements, right? You call the hammer. So as Judas makes his triumphal entry into the city, this is what we are told what happens. And this is from 2 Maccabees, which, by the way, is part of the Apocrypha, which are writings found in the Catholic Bible. We don't have that in the Protestant Bible. We can have Malcolm lecture on that one day, right, Malcolm? Tell us all about it, but we just know that for now, for time's sake. But this is what it says in 2 Maccabees 10. Carrying ivy-wreathed wands and beautiful branches and also fronds of palm, they offered hymns of thanksgiving to him who had given success to the purifying of his own holy place. So from that moment on, the waving of palm branches became a symbol of Jewish liberation. They even minted their own coins, and I have a picture there to look at it, and you can see the palm branch on this one. And the coins would also say on the coins, for the redemption of Israel. So when Jesus entered the city, it makes more sense to us as we read the story that these symbols are so powerful and so very political that the crowd thought that Jesus was coming to finish what Judas the Hammer had started. And this kind of welcome was only reserved for conquerors and kings. The next thing they did was they spread their cloaks. This is something fit for a king as well. Just so there's no doubt about the waving of the palm branches, they also spread their cloaks. To understand this, we go back to the Old Testament in 2 Kings 9. It says they quickly took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, Jehu is king. So this is the coronation of Jehu to be king. You don't just throw your coat on the dusty ground for anybody, do you? It's got to be a king. So they're ready to coronate a new king. And they want Jesus to be that new king. And then what they say is important. The crowd shout, Hosanna. By the way, this doesn't mean hooray. This is a very political word. It's not even a religious word. It's a political word. It means help us, save us, deliver us. And then N-A at the end of it means we pray or now, please. In other words, it means save us now in the political sense. So we realize exactly what God is doing, though. God is using this political word to make a way to save his people. And this is the greatest day in the history of Israel, but they just didn't see it. The second thing they said was, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's in Luke 19, but it's a quote of Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm, and it says the same thing. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so by shouting these things, the people are indeed identifying Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. But we have to keep in mind that enthusiasm is not the same as faith, is it? They're enthusiastic for all the wrong reasons, and they're not going to stick it out once it becomes clear that he hasn't come to fulfill their mind of what the Messiah would be. When they realize he didn't come to overthrow Rome, all their enthusiasm goes away. By the way, I don't think their dreams are bad. Their dreams are about things that some of us take for granted in America today. Their dreams are about freedom. Aren't you grateful for freedom? Their dreams are about respect and prosperity. But they miss it in that they're looking for the destruction of Rome, not the destruction of their sin-stained soul. It tells us why this wild enthusiasm disappears so quickly. And it tells us why these same people will be shouting, crucify him at the end of the week. Their desperation for relief just clouded what was really happening. And I believe in the second part, this is just a theory. I'm not saying this is exactly what happened, but the second part, you'll understand why I say it's a theory. That there were two, there are actually two triumphal entries. So we know about Jesus' triumphal entry, but there was another one that happened every single year during Passover, which was typically a massive display of force. Let me explain that. This was orchestrated by Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor. And by the way, for people who think these are made up stories, again, another popular thing for a skeptic to say is, well, you know, these things just didn't happen historically. For example, for years and years and years, people say, well, you know, it's made up because there was never a person named Pilate. And sure enough, you have to trip to miss this thing. They discovered in Caesarea this big stone thing. I saw it with my own eyes when Lakeside took a mission trip to Israel in 2010. There's a big stone marker that says Pilate, Roman governor, and all his details and all the things most likely to succeed in a senior class, and all that stuff is listed right there on the stone placard. So we've always said this. Every time they discover something in archaeology that has to do with the Bible, it's always proving what the Bible says is true. So there was actually a Pilate who was Roman governor who lived in Caesarea. They also discovered a ring that belonged to Pilate. And he had a palace there in Caesarea. It was on the coast of the Mediterranean. By the way, if you've ever been there, it's beautiful, isn't it? And it's kind of like living in Malibu, let's just say, in California. It's a modern city. They have swimming pools and movie stars. And I mean, they have all that stuff. Thanks for getting that. They have theaters and gymnasiums. We even saw a big track where they used to race the chariots there. It had ships coming from all over the world. And Pilate ruled Judea from Caesarea. Not from Jerusalem. He ruled it from Caesarea. But he would have to go to Jerusalem once a year to make a triumphal entry. Because he knew it was a hotbed for rebellion, and they kept a Roman garrison there, and guess where it was? If you look at the picture there, you can see the temple there, and then the Roman garrison is just right there next to it, because they knew that's where things would start. So Pilate was charged with keeping peace in Jerusalem, especially during Passover. So what I'm telling you is, and this is my theory, is that it's possible that on that day, on that exact day, there were two triumphal entries. Pilate would have entered from the west. Jesus would have entered from the east. Pilate would have entered with his troops, and their symbol was the eagle. And you can see a picture there of the eagle. That they would have the eagle on top of the poles that they would carry. So they would have these standard bearers with this image of this eagle, and have one for each of the Caesars and all of their divine titles and all of their accomplishments in battle. And following that, they would have centurions followed by legionnaires. Each would have a polished shield in one hand, and they would have had a sword in the other hand and a spear or a bow slung over their back. Then there would be the cavalry followed by chariots. And then at the back, they would have drummers that would be banging this loud cadence on the drum. And somewhere in that processional of all these people would be Pilate himself. And the crowd would be forced to shout, "Hail Pilate! Hail Caesar!" So can you get that image that at each Passover, the message was clear? You mess with Rome, and this is what you're going to get. But with Jesus, it's the opposite. It's the opposite message. So in Jesus, we have the subversive message of a donkey. We've talked about this over the years in the Old Testament. We read of several examples of a particular way to communicate God's word, and it's called prophetic theater. It's where God's prophets would actually act out a message rather than just preach a message. So I'll give you a couple of examples. Hosea is asked to marry a prostitute who is unfaithful to him, and then he reconciles with her, and his entire life becomes a walking, living, breathing message to the people. This is what God has experienced with you. You have been unfaithful to God, and yet God desires to reconcile with you. Isaiah is told to preach naked for 3 years to express how Assyria will plunder the Egyptians. Aren't you thankful we don't have to have prophetic theater anymore today? I am. So what we're seeing here in the triumphal entry, this is also prophetic theater. when Jesus enters the city. And it explains why Rome didn't do a thing about it. Because to them it would have been a joke. No king rides in on a donkey. He's not even on a full-grown donkey. He's on a baby donkey. His feet are dragging the ground. And his followers aren't waving swords. They're waving salad. Thanks for getting that. See, I got two jokes in. Good laughs. I'm going to have a great week. And yet, he is a king. But he didn't come to conquer with an army. He came to conquer with a cross. And the cross is the way Jesus defeats empires, isn't it? The people watching had to make a choice. And whether it was on the same day or not is irrelevant, isn't it? Because either they will serve the God of power in this world, or they'll choose to serve the king of a very different kind of kingdom. If you were alive back then and saw both of these entries, which one do you think you would have chosen? Because that's the choice that we're making even here today, aren't we? Do we really believe that love, the love of Christ specifically, overcomes power? That the love of God can overcome the power of the world? The power of love and the love of power are two very different processions. And even though it seemed the people were choosing Jesus, he just didn't meet their expectations. Which leads to number three, which is so relevant today, isn't it? When God doesn't meet your expectations, why do you think that happens? I think it happens because we imagine our problems to be something else. Hundreds of years before Jesus came, Isaiah said that in a nutshell. Isaiah said, you know, when the Messiah comes, he's not going to be very impressive. He's going to look like a small town carpenter, because that's what he was. And a man dying on a cross from a humble existence doesn't strike most people as the key to eternity. Isaiah also said he would be despised and rejected by men, a man from whom we would hide our faces. I believe that people don't embrace the gospel because we don't imagine we need what the gospel gives. You even will hear people say, as you've shared your faith, certainly, me and the man upstairs, we're good. And they might cross their fingers. We're good. Knock on wood, all that stuff, you know. Roll the dice. So it's all about that kind of stuff. So they don't imagine that they need what the gospel provides. So it was that day outside of Jerusalem that no one supposed that their urgent need was for a redeemer. They thought it was to overthrow Rome. Listen, I'm thankful for people who serve in that world. I'm thankful for a free country, just like I expressed a moment ago. But don't think that that is your salvation. That's why Jesus came, though, to deal with the real problem that every human being has, the sin sickness of the soul. We are all fallen, finite, and fouled up, aren't we? As some pastor once said. And that's why Jesus came, to deal with that problem. Jesus knows that fixing a broken political system doesn't do any good if the one who created the system is still broken. So again, I want you to hear me correctly. I'm not saying that to discourage someone who's working to make positive change in our system, because that's what I vote for, don't you? I just want you to have the perspective, though. We still, today, look for a different kind of Savior. We look for a magic eight ball Jesus. We look for a self-help Jesus. We look for the one who'll give us our best life now. Right? Instead of wanting to know Jesus as he is, we want to know him as we think he should be. You see, we only see what we want to see, not what's really happening. So I want you to look at this map on the screen of first century Jerusalem. And again, Pilate would have entered every year during Passover at the top. And in this map, the top is the west. And Jesus would have entered from the bottom, or the east. And as you look at the temple there at the bottom in the center, just to the right of the temple is a gate. And it's called the Sheep Gate. You see, Sunday in Passover week was also called Lamb Selection Day. So shepherds from the surrounding area would bring thousands and thousands of lambs to this particular temple entrance, and people would purchase their lamb. And as I've taught you all before, they were required to keep that lamb all week for the next 5 days. And the purpose of that was so that that family would bond with that lamb, that they would fall in love with that lamb, that they would take it with them everywhere they went. I also wonder if any of the shepherds that witnessed the birth of Jesus were there on this day also. By the way, it's estimated that 25,000 lambs would be slaughtered each year at Passover. They said that there was so much blood that it would run down the temple walls and run down outside of the city of Jerusalem into the Kidron Valley. So my question for you is, what day do you think Jesus entered Jerusalem? Lamb Selection Day. And what gate do you think Jesus entered? The sheep gate. And guess how many days he would spend with the people? 5 days. And then they slaughtered him as the Passover lamb. So Jesus was not the hammer of God. Jesus was the Lamb of God. He didn't enter Jerusalem to take life, but to lay his own life down. And when the crowd realized he wasn't there to pick up the hammer, that their shouts changed from Hosanna to crucify him. And they picked up the hammer themselves and nailed him to the cross. And what were his last words? Avenge the wrong done to me? No. Those were Mattathias' dying words. Jesus' last words were entirely different. His words were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And this good news is true, not because we found archaeological stones with Pilate's name on it. We know it's true because this is the purest kind of love you could ever understand. Unconditional agape love. Jesus giving his life for you and me. And this message has echoed throughout the history for all time. But the truth is, spiritual opportunities don't last forever. Have you discovered that? There comes a time in your life where a decision has to be rendered for God or against God. In spiritual matters, not to decide is to decide. Soren Kierkegaard said, "Jesus Christ is the object of faith. One either believes in him or is offended by him." Have you discovered that in our culture? That tolerance has become this word that used to mean, a generation ago, used to mean you could disagree with one another and still be friends. Now it means we all have to agree on the same things. And because Christianity is outside of what's accepted, we don't have to agree about that at all. In fact, we can persecute them. So the triumphal entry tells us that we need to make up our minds. We either cry out, "Hosanna, God save me now," or we cry out, "Crucify him."